Good morning, Redeemer Bible Church. Well, just a little funny anecdote to share with you. I recorded this sermon already, and as I was wrapping it up, I noticed that the little sound indicators weren't moving. So at some point during the sermon, the audio cut completely out. So the good news is the sermon was running a little bit long, and I think I know how to prevent that from happening this time. So let's see what happens. Now, I want to share with you something that I have seen a lot of recently on the internet, and maybe you've seen it too. It's the Karen meme. And I want to apologize in advance to all of the lovely Karens that we have in our church family. None of you are like the woman that they are picturing in this piece of internet comedy. But the idea is Karen is the first person to demand to speak to a manager. Karen is entitled. It doesn't matter how damaged the dress was that she bought 2 years ago and has worn 90 times. She's entitled to that refund. Karen is a rough, tough, loud, abrasive, and demanding person. Why? Because she deserves what she wants. This Karen meme is just the picture of entitlement and has gotten so bad on the internet that when somebody says something that comes across as kind of bossy or entitled, people will often reply, "Okay, Karen." So again, I'd like to do two things. First, on behalf of the internet community, I think I have the authority to do that, I would like to apologize to all of my friends named Karen who are participating in this service this morning. You are not defined by that meme. Second of all, there is kind of a point there. Not in that it relies to Karen, but as it applies to really all of us. We've talked about this before. This is a nation that prides itself on rugged individualism and getting things done. And there has been, particularly in the past 30 to 20 years, cultivated a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I worked hard for it. I should get it. We are entitled. We are special. Well, believe it or not, I think Peter has something to say about this. Maybe not necessarily specifically the issue related to the Karens, but to the idea of entitlement. Now, the passage that we're going to be looking at, I'm going to read a little bit more than Dan read for us this morning, because I'm breaking this message into two parts, because there is an awful lot that we need to talk about in the first part that we are going to do Wednesday night. This morning, for the sermon, we're going to focus on the second part. You see, as I've already said, as we're reading each of these exhortations to these different groups of people, we need to remember to go back to verse 11 and 12, because all of it is just explaining what 11 and 12 mean. So quickly, let me read verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that's what frames the whole thing. Then verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. But what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it and endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what I've just read, those verses, I am going to zoom in on Wednesday night during our usual devotional time at 6:15. I'm going to go just a little bit longer than normal, not much. And we're going to look at this passage. Why? Because there's a lot to dig into. When you read, slaves, be subject to your masters, submit to your masters, even when they beat you unjustly. You know, this is one of those texts that slave owners in the antebellum South here in the United States used to justify the continuing practice of slavery. This text, along with others, the argument for slavery was one that was made from the Bible. So let me very quickly, because we are going to talk about the second half of this section, and I want to have some context, but please come join us Wednesday night, where we are going to talk about first century slavery in the Greco-Roman Empire, and how vastly different it was than the slavery that existed here in the United States of America. But we need to have that conversation on Wednesday, because there is an application for us there that we can relate to our current employment relationships. But unless we take seriously the first century context, that sounds like we're running away from the problem of slavery in this country being justified by texts like these. First of all, it's a very narrow focus. It's a very narrow focus. The Greek word for slave here is oiketes. This is not the slaves that were working in the mines. These were the household servants, the household slaves. And it was broad. There were doctors, merchants, tutors, teachers. You know, the household servants were a different type of slave, but we'll talk more about that on Wednesday. What I want to highlight for the context as we're going into this passage, when you look at the Greco-Roman household codes, slaves are not mentioned at all. The only time they're mentioned is in regards to what the masters are allowed to do to their slaves. But Peter mentions them specifically, and he speaks to them as people capable of moral discernment. Why is this important? Well, it's the polar opposite of what the thinking was in the day. In that day, slaves were viewed as being base property, and they lacked even the bare minimum qualifications for what it would mean to possess humanity. So Peter and Paul both flip this on its head. So we're going to go in depth on this on Wednesday evening. I've been reading some fascinating books about Greco-Roman slavery, and I've been studying the writing of Peter and Paul for these past few weeks, dealing specifically with this question. And I'm excited about Wednesday night. So please come and join us. Because when we're honest with ourselves, the first thing that comes to mind when Peter and Paul start talking about slavery, it's our history. And all the more this is true in the case of our black brothers and sisters when they hear this toxic word. So we need to understand what's really going on. Because it is a fair question to ask, how could Peter and Paul speak of slavery in terms that make it seem as though they actually endorse it, or at least tolerate it? Well, good news. When we take the time to dig deeply into the writing of Peter and Paul, when we look at the history of the first century and the antebellum South for that matter, we're going to see what Peter and Paul are doing is something profound, turning the world upside down. So again, join us Wednesday night at 6:15, where we are going to look at the first part of this text. But for now, we are going to pick up verse 21. For to this you have been called. To what? Well, the verses that I just quickly read, to suffering, to abuse, to even beatings. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Well, wait a minute, Steneric. This section is written to slaves, and we're not slaves, so why are we focusing on this if it's for them? Well, I am going to back up for just a second. We are going to look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That word one there is the Greek word tis. This is the point where it opens up. This is where Peter makes it very clear he's talking to the entire household of faith, including the slaves. So what he's about to describe is an ethic, a code of conduct, a consequence of what it means to be a Christian. So this is very much for all the first century Christians, not just the slaves. And as I hope we'll see, it is very much for all of us as 21st century Christians. But now, I need to nerd out for a moment, and I think you'll enjoy this, at the beauty of what Peter is doing, starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. For you. It is so easy for us to say. It rolls off the tongue. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for you. But what does that mean? It is so rich. And here, in just this one verse, for you, Peter, he views this work of Christ as vicarious. What does that mean? It means for our benefit, for our good. Peter also sees that Christ's death was in place of us as a substitute. And then in this verse, he sees that Christ's death provides for us an example to follow. This is huge. When we think of that simple little statement, Christ died for you, there is so much wrapped up in that little three-letter word, for. Here, we can see that it means it was done for our benefit. It was done in our stead as a substitute, and it was done that we might have an example to follow. There is so much more to say about the beautiful work of Jesus Christ and the atonement, but that is a sermon for another day. For some of you, this may be sounding a little bit familiar. Here in verse 21, Peter begins a sort of poetic meditation on the writing of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. You notice, you can see it particularly in the Greek, but you see it in the English too. His language is getting fancier. It's becoming poetic. It's becoming more eloquent. This is a standard thing seen when the Asiatic writers in this period of time in history were getting to the crucial point of a letter or a sermon or a discourse, and this is that point for 1 Peter. Of course it is. I'm going to read it one more time and think about what this says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Yes, this is the crucial point of Peter's letter. One of the primary things he's concerned with in this little letter is how Christians bear up and honor God and demonstrate their Christ-likeness as they endure suffering. Second thing he's concerned about is grace. Peter's doctrine of grace is easily as robust as the Apostle Paul's. And what he's just given us is the gospel. We who are sinners, we who are impure, we who are unrighteous, we who are unholy. God loved us so much that he provided a way for us to be in relationship with him, and this is it. This is why Peter's language is going up. If he were preaching this, I could imagine him leaning forward and he would start to speak with more of a rhythm and he would be driving home the fact that Jesus died for you. He stood in your place. He took your sins upon himself. He paid the price you couldn't pay to give you a life that you don't deserve. Why? Because God loves you. This is the gospel. And as I said, he is starting to quote Isaiah 53 or dance around Isaiah 53. Listen to verses 5 through 6 of Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. All of us, we are like sheep who have gone astray, each of us, to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's what Peter is talking about here. He was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins, the things that we do wrong. He was crushed for our iniquities, our faults, our addictions, our propensities. The chastening, the punishment for our well-being fell upon him. As we all, like stupid sheep, just go and do whatever we want to do, he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The language of Ezekiel 34 is also here, where God rebukes the shepherds of Israel and says, but you shepherds never looked after my sheep. You took advantage of him. So God steps in himself as the shepherd caring for his sheep. In this case, as we're going to see in a couple of verses, Christ is the shepherd. Let's not leave verse 21 yet. Let's dig into it a little bit more. In this verse, we have been given the theological fundamental basis of the Christian life as it relates to the death of Jesus. If you've heard me preach before, you know that I often say that the gospel doesn't die on the cross because we celebrate and worship a risen Savior, because he defeated death and he rose again from the dead and he has ascended into heaven and is still in the flesh, waiting for that time when he will come back to make us like him. That's the gospel. But what Peter is doing right now, he's wanting us to meditate on the cross. He's wanting us to see that example that Jesus has given us. And remember who's writing this letter. The Apostle Peter. How did Peter respond whenever the cross would come up in conversation? Think about Mark 8:31. This is the first time that Peter heard about the cross, and it's an understatement to say he wasn't a fan of the idea. And he, Jesus, began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and in 3 days raise up again. Now Peter didn't hear that last part because look at verse 32. And Jesus was stating this matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter. Can you imagine? He's his rabbi. He pulls his rabbi aside, his teacher, his Messiah, and says, "No, Jesus, you're not going to die." And so what does Jesus do after being rebuked by Peter? He turns around and sees his disciples because he wants them to hear this. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Let me ask a question. What does that sound like? What does it sound like to not have your interests set on what God would have them be set on, but on what you would have them set on? Entitlement, isn't it? It's selfishness. The second time the cross comes up, and in the days leading up to Jesus' death, Peter hid from Jesus. And you can read the account in Mark 14, starting in 66. He's in the courtyard, and a servant girl recognizes him and says, "Hey, weren't you with that Nazarene?" And you know the story. Three times, Peter denies his Jesus. But then a change occurred. He repented. He was restored on that beach in John 21. When we listen to Peter preaching in the second chapter of Acts, we see him speaking of the cross as that which heals, but also that which gives us the very example of what it is to be a Christian. What was once a stumbling block for Peter, the cross, became the cornerstone of his theology, which makes me think of a question. What is something about the teaching of Scripture that is hard for you to swallow? What stumbling blocks have you encountered in your faith? Don't run away from this question too quickly. I'd suggest you return to it again and again and identify them. And sit down with someone you trust. Sit down with a group of people, because theology is best done in community. And wrestle together through the Word. Because Christ is presented here as an example for us to follow. I. Howard Marshall says that would be impossible unless he is first of all the Savior whose sufferings were endured on our behalf. One more cool thing I want to highlight here. Isaiah 53 has long been a favorite for Christians as a place to turn to meditate on the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. 1 Peter is the only place in the New Testament where Isaiah 53 is used to so clearly highlight the death of Jesus and providing for us a way to understand that death. So for those of you familiar with the suffering servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and if you aren't familiar with them, I encourage you to dig in to Isaiah and read them. They are beautiful and they are sobering. I've heard people argue that the whole principle of Jesus as suffering servant from Isaiah 53 originated from Peter, most likely from the teaching that he heard from Jesus. So I'm not ready to leave verse 21 just yet. Two more quick things. Peter uses some very picturesque language to describe how Christ is an example for us. And I think it's important that we wrestle with that we understand what that means. So let's look at a couple. The word translated in most Bibles as an example. The word is hupogrammos, which you hear the word grammar in there, right? So this is how children would learn their letters. Their teacher on a clay tablet would carve into the tablet their alphabet, all of the letters that they must learn. And then the student, once the clay had dried, would take a stylus and they would trace. They would follow in the pattern of their teacher. until they learned their letters, and they could do the same thing in a clay tablet on their own. So in other words, this was literally the way kids would learn their ABCs. So what we are seeing here is that by following Christ's example in suffering, we are participating in the ABCs of Christian discipleship. I don't want us to run away from that idea too quickly. God uses suffering in powerful ways. The next picture he used right at the end of the verse, so that you might follow in his steps. This language is all over the place in early Greek literature. The image is that of walking closely behind someone, literally in their footsteps. It's a metaphor for following someone so closely that you are imitating and copying their behaviors, repeating them until they become woven in the very fabric of your character. The most basic idea here, Ben Witherington says, is the patient endurance of unjust suffering of which Christ is the model. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There's nothing in this text about seeking suffering out. Martyrdom and suffering should not be our goal, and it certainly isn't the will of God for his children to suffer. Rather, Peter is saying something along the lines of, if it comes, let it be for a just cause, and therefore be an unjust cause of suffering, an unjust form of suffering, not the sort of suffering that amounts to punishment for wrongs that you have done. Just as Jesus has suffered in the past, so his followers will suffer in the present. Just as Christ was glorified afterwards, so too will believers be glorified. Karen Jobes has an excellent commentary on 1 Peter, and she describes four things she sees as being a part of this example that Christ has given us. That first of all, we avoid committing sin. Second, that we not retaliate. Third, that we bear abuse and injustice. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. That's a hard one. And then finally, fourth, recognize in Christ's death a true healing. Something has happened. Now, I read verse 22 already. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Just think about that verse for a moment. Jesus is the only human to ever walk the face of the earth and never sin. Truly, this God-man was sinless. Talk about unjust suffering. He had never done an iota of wrong, yet here he is experiencing the punishment reserved for the lowest of criminals and the worst slaves. Again, Peter is pulling us back into the beautiful text of Isaiah 53. Now here's the tough one. 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I hear that, and I think of three arenas of life right away. The workplace, social media, and relational wounds. When someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. And often we do. Sometimes it's just words, but sometimes those words cut deeper than the sharpest knife. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When someone that we're in a relationship with hurts us, can we love them enough to set aside our entitlement, to set aside our thought that we deserve to be treated better than that, and find out what's really going on? Why were those sharp words spoken? Social media, this dangerous place where We can hide behind a screen and we will say things to one another that we would never dream of saying in person. Facebook, Twitter, the comment section of YouTube, it's full of people who revile and get reviled back. It can be so messy to have courtesy and patience in a conversation about a sensitive issue on social media is very difficult. So I would ask, if you are one who uses social media, measure your words. I'm not saying censor your speech, but when the conversation begins, Jesus modeled two things. He modeled silence when the accusers accused, and he modeled speaking the truth graciously when he did get involved with the debate. Let us not revile in return. And the workplace. It is so easy to get caught up in those toxic spirals as we're attempting to advance our own careers or to subterfuge, that's the wrong word, to sabotage someone else's career. Let us not revile in return. Let us not threaten. Let's trust God. Jesus acted and suffered with no retaliation. Think about who he was. He was fully God. He could have done anything, yet he endured things, trusting the true judge, the Father. Christians should do likewise. We should act like Christ in these situations, not in ways that would end up casting a shadow on our own Christian life and witness. Final two verses, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter, who has made it very clear that Jesus is God, is now highlighting his humanity. He is fully man. Since Isaiah 53 is in the background of this text, the clearly implied idea is that Christ bore the punishment for our sins in our place. Who does this? No one. No one but our beautiful triune God. And he heals us. Why? Wouldn't salvation be enough? No, it's richer than that. He has healed us from the curse or the sickness of sin that infects us. He has changed us. And as a result, we can, in short bursts of up to 20 to 25 seconds at a time, act without sin with the Spirit's help. We are healed so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now think about Hebrews 6:6, this warning about those who sin and sin and sin. It's like they have to crucify the Son of God over and over and over again when they repent and repent and repent. Now, you aren't re-crucifying Christ every time you sin and repent. He died once, and that was sufficient for the sin of all through all history. But what the author of Hebrews is getting there is the death of Christ, if you accept that that has been done for you, it calls you to be willing to go out and sin no more, so that you don't crucify Christ again. Again, that's a heart and mind motivation. You aren't actually causing him to have to pay for your sins over and over again. This doesn't mean that we need to live sinless lives to hang on to our salvation. It does mean that for the Apostle Peter, I just noticed my arm just got cut off there, so I'm going to stand over here. It does mean that for the Apostle Peter, a healthy theology of what Christ has done leads us to ethics. I would argue that all good theology Grounding ourselves in this text, it leads to an ethic. It leads to a Christ-like way of living. Now, I know we're going to talk about the slaves and the issues there in detail on Wednesday evening, but I want to highlight something here. By his wounds, literally his welts, we have been healed of our sin sickness. The word for welt or weal describes those raised marks that are left after you have been beaten for being a poor slave. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 calls Jesus a suffering slave. And what was his form of death? Crucifixion. The only acceptable way for a slave to be executed. Ben Witherington again, he observes, what better way to encourage Christian slaves than to say that Jesus voluntarily became a slave for their sake? He knows what we go through. He's been there. And the disease of sin that we carry, he bore it all upon himself. Sin is a cancer that eats away at our thoughts, at our affections, at our behavior, at our motivations. We must be healed or we are lost. For we were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This is Ezekiel 34 all over again. Jesus is the true shepherd and overseer of our souls. Do you remember the end of John's gospel when Jesus restored Peter to fellowship by asking him to feed my sheep? That must be on Peter's mind as he's writing this text. The gospel has created a special people of God with a unique and special identity. That's the message of 1 Peter. There is no hierarchy. There is no partiality. And what did that do in the early church? It led to profound social changes. We can, with an understanding of history, stretch an application here. So again, I encourage you to join us on Wednesday evening as we look at the first century concept of slavery and how this text was used to scripturally justify slavery in the antebellum South here in the United States of America. And once we understand how that was actually a huge contradiction in what Peter and Paul were doing, we can apply it even more specifically to our current context. But for now, I want to say this. It is important for us as Christians to serve our employers well, to endure suffering as necessary, but within the confines of our higher calling as believers. If your work becomes too intrusive on the Christian life, for example, they refuse to accommodate your schedule so you can never attend church, you can never be in community, you're called to something higher than that. I mentioned in the introduction that our society really emphasizes personal rights and capabilities and entitlement. We desire to assert our rights in every circumstance. There's nothing wrong with asserting our rights, but it can become an idol. For many of us, our lives are shaped more by how we have fought to assert our rights than who we are in Christ. The way of Jesus is not fighting for your rights. His way, his example, his model, it's the way of self-denial and suffering. It's a suffering that he did not deserve. And what happened? In Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, he inherited the greatest glory of all, to be seated at the right hand of God. As we will explore on Wednesday at 6:15, Peter is calling Christian slaves to follow Jesus, to endure unjust suffering and to find their identity in who they are in Christ, accepted by God, and to trust in his final judgment, which is sure to be right. I am becoming more and more convinced that churches today, and me, in my own daily experience, need to hear over and over and over again what it means to be a Christian. This cruciform nature of who we are as believers, as Peter describes it, doesn't line up with what we might feel entitled to as citizens of this great country. Our legal system is bogged down with people wasting far too much energy fighting for and defending their perceived personal rights. Somebody told me a story about a legal battle that occurred because somebody had an apple tree and his apples were falling on the other side of the fence into his neighbor's yard. And so his neighbor got upset and threatened to sue. So the other neighbor called a land surveyor and found out that the fence was actually on his property and tore down the fence. I'm guessing that made for some awkward neighborhood barbecues in the weeks to come. I escaped the corporate world about 13 years ago now. And that day, I was pretty aggressive. God has been changing and is still changing me over these past several years. I no longer desire to be known for how assertive and how aggressive I can be and how skilled I can be at playing the political game. I have no interest in politics within the church or within the seminary. I want to serve this congregation. I want to love you. I want to know you. I want to be known by you. At the seminary, I want to care for my students, to invest in them and prepare them for the next chapter of life. As Christians in the workplace, we should not be known by how assertive we are or how vocal we are for fighting for our rights. Rather, what we should be known for is how kind we are, our work ethic, our fairness, our integrity. There is nothing wrong with seeking after promotions and raises, but those desires shouldn't blind us to those who are watching our Christian convictions and actions and values. We need to learn from the example of Jesus. He's the one who, in the very form of God, equal with God, did not grasp for that same glory, but took upon himself the very limitations of humanity so that he might accomplish his task. So let me close with this question. What does that look like here at Redeemer Bible Church? Well, the example of Christ and the cross shows us that the way to bring about the greatest victory of God in this world is through following the example of Jesus and being willing to suffer for the sake of others. This is a hard teaching. You know, I've said this before about marriage. No marriage will ever dissolve if both partners are truly sacrificing themselves for the other, living a cruciform life for the other. If each lives for the other, surrenders their wills to the other, bliss. This isn't selfishness. This is imitating Jesus. So here at the church, when we learn to give ourselves in a self-sacrificing surrender to one another, church splits won't occur. Divisions and factions won't be formed. We will love one another sacrificially, looking out for one another's interests. When a vote doesn't go the way that I might want it to at the annual meeting, if the music doesn't go the way that the musicians were hoping it would go, if someone is elevated into a position of leadership that maybe you wanted, in all of these examples, the individuals within the church are forced to come face to face with the option of cruciform living or living for the self. Here are two practical applications for us as a church. So here's a couple truths. One, I talk a lot. Two, There are a lot of us sitting alongside one another in the church. Well, maybe not now, but historically that's the way it's been. Usually that's the way it is, and prayerfully that's the way it will be again soon. So on the first, about me talking a lot, I ask for grace. Grace in knowing that I am a man and I err. I make mistakes. I misspeak. Sometimes I may not be clear. One of the ways that we can choose cruciform living is by assuming the best of the other person, not just me, but others as well, assuming the best of the other person and listening with charity. So when I say something that sounds wrong or sounds worse, potentially dangerous, I ask that you both give me the benefit of the doubt and that you come to me with your concern. I am guessing one of two things has happened. Either I was not clear and so I was misunderstood, or I am legitimately in error and I need you to help me see so I can grow. Now regarding the second, the people in our church family, let's take advantage of the fact that we have so many brothers and sisters in Christ in this church that we can love well, whether it be through a small group or having a family over for dinner that you don't know well. We have so many opportunities to love one another sacrificially. And just as I asked you to listen to me with charity, I encourage you to love one another in the same way. Maybe you greeted someone and you felt that they've been rude to you. Every time you greet them, they're rude to you. Well, maybe someone said something to you that you found offensive. Cruciform living is assuming the best, recognizing that all of us have bad days. All of us have different ways of relating with one another. Are you willing to sacrifice of your time and your affections to get to know and to understand one another and heal in relationships? We are one body. May we strive to live as though what we say we believe is actually true. Either we choose selfishness and grumble and divide, or we choose cruciform living by conceding God's will to other people and plans. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you for this message of the gospel that is in your scripture, that you sent your Son to die for those who had no hope apart from him. We thank you for this reminder from Peter that we are to follow the example of your Son, even in suffering, even in unjust suffering, that we would learn to bite our tongue, to love well, to seek peace. As your Son said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit. I thank you for the gift of this little letter that is so challenging and so convicting, particularly in this season of unrest in our country. I pray for those who are struggling with COVID-19, whether that struggle is due to the loss of a job, or being a medical professional on the front line, or having actually contracted the disease. We pray for healing, and we pray for our church that you would give us clarity as we seek to understand how and when to best gather together so that we might worship again. Yet, although we are worshiping together now, we long to worship together in the same place. We pray that this season, that this disease would go, that these racial tensions that are exploding around our nation, not that they would go away, that they would be resolved, that there would be understanding, that there would be true unity. May your will be done among your people. We pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.